Throw a stone into a pond. See it splash, and then watch as the ripples fan out in every direction until they have rolled through the entire pond. That's an image that you can see very clearly in your mind's eye, isn't it? Well, keep that image in mind this morning as we look back at two parables that Jesus taught from Luke's Gospel. These are very short parables. In fact, they're only one verse each. We will look at those. Both parables will illustrate the growth of the kingdom of God from what at first appears to be a small and insignificant beginning to what develops and expands into the greatest and most important event in all of human history. As we look at these two short parables, we will see two very similar but also very distinct things about the kingdom. First, we'll see the external aspect of the kingdom of God as it will eventually embrace every nation on the face of the earth. And second, we'll see the internal aspect of the kingdom of God as it eventually transforms every believer, every man, woman, and child individually. And in the process, we'll see something else. We'll see how Jesus can say so much in just a few words. There's so much in his teaching. But before we look at the parables themselves, we need to kind of lay some groundwork to define some terms. The term the kingdom of God has been a source of some confusion among Christians because it is defined differently depending on your theological camp. It's seen differently, or at least defined somewhat differently. In the simplest terms, a kingdom can be defined as a realm over which a king exerts his rule. So since God is absolutely sovereign over his creation, there's a very real sense in which the kingdom of God can be said to be both universal over the entire creation and eternal. Psalm 103:19 says this, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." All means all. Everything, every place, in every way. However, the reality, that truth, the reality of the universal sovereignty of God is not what's, or the universal kingship, I guess I should say, of God, is not what Jesus is talking about in these two parables. In the parable of the mustard seed, in the parable of the leaven today. Now, to be sure, there's no denying God's universal kingship. So let's establish that. No denying that. But that's not specifically Jesus' subject in these two parables. The term the kingdom of God, as it's usually used in the Gospels, speaks of something much more specific than God's universal kingship. It speaks about God's rule through his Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those who believe his gospel and receive his salvation enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks of the ultimate reality of this in the Olivet Discourse, where he teaches about the second coming. Turn to Matthew, if you will, Matthew chapter 25. And I'll just pull a few verses out of this long teaching of his, speaking about the last days and his second coming. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I'll skip down to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Skip down to verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, and I might add, into the kingdom. Clearly, Jesus is teaching that the lost will not inherit the kingdom. And this is because the kingdom of which he speaks is exclusively for believers of all the ages. This includes the Old Testament saints. This includes the church. And it includes those who will come to saving faith during the tribulation. But now, during the church age, as Christians, we enter the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense the very moment we're born again, the very moment we're saved, the very moment that we're justified by faith. At that moment, we become a part of God's kingdom for all eternity. And then when we pass from this life, well, then we enter into his kingdom in a material sense. So the kingdom of God, as Jesus will speak of it today in Luke, isn't about God's universal and eternal kingship over all of his creation. Rather, it's about God's rule as it's found in his Son, the King of Kings. And it's about those people who have believed the gospel, have received Christ, and have been spiritually born into that kingdom. There's something else about this kingdom that's important to understand. And actually, we've already touched on it, but let me expand on it just a bit. The kingdom of God has both a present and a future reality. In the present reality, the kingdom of God is invisible. It's invisible. How is it invisible? Well, that is to say that its start, its growth, and its development during the church age are hidden from and unseen by the lost world. They don't get it. They don't get it. That's why they don't get you. That's why they don't get me. That's why they don't understand us. We're living spiritually in a different place than they are. And they don't see it. In that sense, the kingdom is unseen. Christ's rule as king is effective among Christians, those whom God has already saved. Listen to Colossians 1:13. And by the way, Paul is speaking here to Christians. This is not a statement made to the world at large. Colossians 1:13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now you see, that's past tense. If you're a Christian, you have already been transferred into the kingdom. Not physically, but spiritually. Therefore, we believers are included in the kingdom of God right now, but the lost world neither sees nor understands it. So it's in this respect that the kingdom is invisible. But in the future, the reality of the kingdom of God will be visible to all. And that will begin at the second coming. Revelation 1:7, the opening statement of Revelation. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye. Believer, unbeliever, irrelevant. They'll get it then, and the kingdom will be visible. That's the difference. Jesus' second coming will mark the end of the tribulation and the end of the reign of Antichrist, and the start of Christ's thousand-year reign on this earth. You see, this is what Israel was looking for. This is what they expected when Jesus came the first time. But what they didn't understand was that God's plan for the ages when Jesus didn't bring in the kingdom, when he didn't do that, they assumed he was a fraud. And in human terms, you can understand that. If he says he's the Messiah, you're expecting the Messiah to bring the kingdom. He says he is, but the kingdom doesn't come. So they assume he's a fraud. And therefore they refuse to believe him. And so they crucify him. It was the visible kingdom that Israel wanted to see 2,000 years ago. And it's the visible kingdom that the church longs for today, right? On Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem, his disciples were still thinking that he was about to establish the kingdom. They didn't get it. They believed him, where the unbelievers obviously didn't, but they still thought he was going to bring the kingdom somehow. Luke 19:11, he went on to tell a parable to the disciples. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. That's what they expected. But it wasn't. And so he told them the parable of the minas, which we're not going to look at today, by the way. I just want you to know, I want to set this up. Luke, in 19, he tells the parable of the 10 minas, which a mina was like 10 denarii, I think. Whatever, it was more than a small amount of money. He told this parable. And I'm not going to study it because it's too long right now, but just to paraphrase, just to give you an idea what he was teaching them when they expected that the kingdom would appear immediately. He said, no. And again, I'm paraphrasing. He said to them, whether I establish my kingdom today, tomorrow, or 2,000 years from now, your job is to be loyal and faithful to me. That's the issue. That's the point. If you will be diligent in doing the work that I have given you to do, then I will take care of your reward. You see, these guys were concerned about what they were going to get. The kingdom is coming. We're hanging out with the king. Something in it for us, I bet. That's what they were thinking. And Jesus said, you take care of following me, and I'll take care of your reward. But it was a lesson that it took Jesus' disciples some time to learn. In fact, the very last question they asked him before he ascended was in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And so when they had come together, now they're on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is about to be taken into heaven. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? Now? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's it. There will be a kingdom. I will send it. I will reign over it, he is saying. But I'm not telling you when. But in the meantime, you be loyal. You be faithful. And when the kingdom comes, you'll have your reward. Well, what can we learn from this? This parable of the minas, which essentially was what I said it was, the idea, be faithful to me, and I'll take care of your reward. What can we learn from Jesus' last words? I think it's this. It may be a while before he comes back to establish the visible kingdom on this earth, but it doesn't matter how long it takes. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Regardless of how long we wait for his return, our job, while we're waiting, is to be loyal and to be faithful. Not to him, not to the church, not to a particular preacher, but to Christ. Before we go on to the text, I want to just say just one more thing about the kingdom. There is some confusion about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes those terms are thrown around interchangeably, and we don't know what to do with that. Are they one and the same, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Or are they two different things? Well, some dispensational teachers argue that they are, in fact, two different things. They say that while the kingdom of God only refers to God's universal and eternal kingship, the kingdom of heaven speaks exclusively of the coming millennial age. And that might make some sense until you consider the fact that Jesus used the terms interchangeably. The kingdom of heaven is found only in Matthew. Matthew uses it again and again and again. The other gospel writers don't. They just use kingdom of God. It has something to do, I think, with the fact that Matthew was written to the Jews. And the Jews understood heaven in a way differently than the Gentiles, who were the recipients of the other gospels, did. But Jesus used the terms interchangeably. In fact, listen to Matthew 19, 23, and 24. And this is in Matthew, where the kingdom of heaven is usually used. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Next verse. "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." But Jesus uses them interchangeably. So for all intents and purposes, they're the same thing. They're the same thing. Now, with all of that, that big, long preface, aren't you glad it's a short passage? It helps, I think, as we listen to Jesus' words about the kingdom of God and what it's like. Remember, Jesus will not be talking about the universal and eternal kingdom. He'll be talking about God's rule in this age, and it's as it is found in his Son, or through his Son, the King of Kings. He'll be talking about the kingdom's effect on this world and on God's own people who have believed the gospel, received Christ, and have been spiritually born into his kingdom. Those whom he delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13, we read that earlier. So, does this morning's text, Luke 13:18 through 21, does that connect back to last week's text? Sure it does. And we know it does because it begins with the word therefore. Last week's text story ended. The next thing out of Luke's mouth is therefore, because of what just happened, this now follows. Jesus had been teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath when a woman, crippled for 18 years, came into the room and sat down. Remember? Jesus had compassion on her, and he cast out the demon that had caused her malady, and he healed her completely, instantly. In doing so, he demonstrated yet again that the kingdom of God had come in the person of the Son of Man. He had proclaimed this truth again and again, but the religious leaders continued to reject him. You know that. They were so concerned about Jesus breaking their precious traditions and their man-made religious laws that they actually had the nerve to scold him for healing on the Sabbath day. That does take a certain amount of audacity to look God in the eye and scold him. Jesus called them hypocrites, and he embarrassed them in front of their own congregation. And as a result of that latest confrontation with such blatant and hostile unbelief, Jesus will now offer insight into the nature of the kingdom of God in two parables, neither of which the spiritually blind religious leaders will be able to comprehend. No clue. They just won't get it. Because the lost just don't get it. But those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, those whom the Holy Spirit of God has enlightened, you'll understand. So stand with me, please. Luke 13, verse 18. Therefore, connecting right back to the miracle in the synagogue, therefore Jesus was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened." You may be seated. Why are these few verses about the kingdom of God so important? Well, they're important because the New Testament puts great emphasis on the kingdom. When the angel Gabriel visited Mary with the news that she would bear God's son, he told her Jesus would reign over Israel forever and his kingdom would have no end. So the announcement about Jesus was that his kingdom would have no end. Luke 1:33, by the way. When John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, he knew that Jesus' ministry would begin soon. So John's message was simple, wasn't it? And it was direct. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's here, or it's at least just outside the door. Or it's about to walk into the river, if that helps. Then when Jesus began to preach the gospel, he repeatedly spoke about the kingdom. It was one of the major subjects of his teaching from the very beginning. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, After John had been taken into custody, Jesus picked up the ministry, as it were, and went on ahead. And he spoke about the kingdom. And he said this: "Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Repent and believe the gospel. That comes in Mark chapter 1. And preaching about the kingdom of God in Luke, that's one of Luke's major themes throughout the entire gospel of Luke. I'll just go through these quickly just to give you a sense, a flavor of that. Luke 4:43. They're in Capernaum, and Jesus said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because I was sent for this purpose." That's why I'm here, to preach the kingdom of God, he said. Luke 6:20. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Luke 8:1. He began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Luke 11:20. This comes when the Pharisees have accused him of performing his miracles by the power of Satan. He says this: "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Luke 17:20. Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." In other words, don't ask for another miracle. That's not going to happen. The kingdom of God is not about tricks and miracles for you to see and be excited about. That's not what it's about. The kingdom of God, he says, is not coming with signs to be observed. It's invisible in that sense. Luke 17:21, Jesus continues to talk to the Pharisees, nor will they say, "Look, here it is, there is the kingdom," or there it is, just walked in the room, there it is. "For behold, the kingdom of God," Jesus says to them, "is in your midst." He's standing talking to them, and he's saying, "I'm it. I'm the king. I'm the king, and I'm here," is what he is saying to them. And you see, and they understand that. They understand that full well, because they're writing down things that they can use against him. And there he goes again, claiming to be deity, claiming to be the king. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth. We all know that. Jesus told him that if he was not born again, he would never be able to become part of God's kingdom. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That can't be, can it?" John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So Jesus makes it clear. We can neither see nor enter the kingdom in our natural and unrepentant condition. Not going to happen. Can't see it, can't enter it. So how will we see the kingdom? How will we enter into it? Well, spiritually, again, all true Christians are already there. But materially, physically, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. These sinful and dying bodies can't go there. Can't go there. Paul tells us how we can get there. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's the four Gospels, then Acts, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. While you're going there, we will both see the kingdom and enter into it when Jesus comes for us. He will take us individually. He will take us to the kingdom individually when we pass from this life to death. And he will take us as the church corporately at the rapture. Either way, only Christians will be there. Now, speaking specifically about the rapture of the church, passage familiar to many of you I know, 1 Corinthians 15, start at verse 50. Normally, when people talk about the rapture, they start at verse 51. So let's start at verse 50. And I'm going to go through this very slowly because there are some things I want to expand on as we go. So follow along. 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit, that is, partake in, the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable," in other words, the old nature, the old bodies, this, "nor does the perishable inherit or share in the imperishable." What's imperishable? Well, our new bodies, our new nature. Verse 51. "Now, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Those who are raptured will not die physically. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable with new immortal natures and bodies. And we shall be changed. For this perishable," verse 53, "this perishable part of us must put on the imperishable, and this mortal part of us must put on immortality. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory now? O death, where is your sting now?" Yeah, that's almost a taunt. That's almost a taunt at Satan, indirectly, because where did death come from? And at that point, in the kingdom, with new natures and new bodies, what he is saying is, it's as if you're looking at Satan in that, when you're in that state, and saying, "You had me before. Where's your victory now? Where's death now? Where does it sting now? Not here." That's almost what Paul is saying, almost in that tone. Look back at the end of verse 54. "Death is swallowed up in victory." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Death will die. But isn't it interesting, the parable, or the passage uses the word perish, not perishable. Remember, we've talked about the difference between dying and perishing before. Every Christian dies. No Christian will perish. You see, perishing, in some parlances, refers to the second death. It refers to the destruction of the human soul. The trouble is, it's not destruction to annihilation. It's eternal destruction. It's a destruction that never ends. It's a horror that goes on eternally. That's what perishing is. That's why Jesus says, "You will never perish." He doesn't say you'll never die. Of course you'll die. Faith Promise Banquet for Faith Christian School on Thursday night. Kirk Cameron was the speaker, and he had a very interesting statistic. He said 10 out of 10 people die. Pretty clear. We're going to die, but if you know Christ, you will never perish. You will never be destroyed. At one of the Lord's mock trials the night before he was crucified, Pilate asked him if he was the King of the Jews. And Jesus answered in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Not hard to figure out why Pilate didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, will become fully visible when he returns in power and glory to take his rightful place on David's throne in Jerusalem. And it is from there that he will rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. But today's text in Luke will address the kingdom of God as it exists today, during the church age. In the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, Jesus will tell us what the present invisible kingdom really looks like and how it functions. So with that, again, Luke 13, verse 18. "Therefore Jesus was saying, 'What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches.'" I began with the illustration of throwing a stone into a pond, seeing it splash, and then watching the ripples fan out until they've gone through the whole pond. That's where we started. That was that picture I wanted to kind of have in your mind. And that idea symbolizes the kingdom of God as it's working in the world today. The mustard seed was the smallest common food-producing seed in the Middle East. But this seemingly insignificant seed produced a tree that would routinely grow to 15 feet in height, and sometimes even more, even taller. It was a big enough tree, a large enough tree, for the birds of the air to build permanent nests in it. And we know that they were permanent because the word nested is translated from a Greek word which implies moving in, settling down, and taking ownership, that kind of idea. Wasn't like a motel for one night. It was your home. Okay? That was the point that was being made here. They nested in it. God's kingdom on earth began small and without much fanfare, like a mustard seed. Now, we know the fanfare on Christmas Eve. We know that. But I'm speaking worldwide, as it began. Other than the three, if there were three, Magi who came from the east, nobody really knew about it. It was a small thing at the time. In human terms, Jesus was just a simple man from a remote corner of a remote a country, really a remote corner of a small country, which the country was at the remote corner of the empire. I mean, it was from like nowhere. Secular history tells you that Pilate didn't want to be the procurator out there because it was like being thrown out in the desert somewhere. It was like you're going to rule, you know, some county in the middle of Nevada. And nothing there. That's kind of what this was like as far as the Romans were concerned. And Jesus' followers were just as insignificant and just as unimpressive as he was. They were plain and simple men with little or no formal education, and they possessed virtually no influence in the communities, you know, in which they lived, where they came from. No social standing, no status. They were just a bunch of guys. So from a worldly perspective, their stone, well, didn't exactly cause a tidal wave when it hit the middle of the pond. Besides, there were only a few followers of Jesus. And after he died, some of them started making noise about him. Well, they tried to stir things up, tried to stir up the water. And very quickly, they paid for it with their lives. So this was not this wasn't a big deal. This, Christianity, nothing to worry about, no problem. After all, it displayed no power, it had no majesty, and it seemed to have no influence on the world around it. But the ripples were starting to spread out. The ripples were starting to spread out. They were starting to fan out across the pond. Now think of that pond as a symbol of the entire earth, as a symbol of the whole world. And just as the ripples spread out in all directions from that spot where the stone strikes the water, so too the kingdom of God spread out around the world. And just as the ripples from a stone thrown into a pond will pass through the entire pond and will eventually reach every shore, so too will the gospel reach into every corner of the world. That's the point. And do you see that it's happening today? You know it's happening today. It must be happening because Jesus said it would, right? He didn't say how long it would take. He just said it would. And it is. Matthew 24:14, just listen. Jesus saying, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." After all the ripples have hit all the shores, then the end shall come. Can you see how modern worldwide evangelism is one of the indicators of the second coming? One of the indicators that it is at hand? So this aspect of the kingdom, as described by the mustard seed in Luke 13:19, is external in the sense that it will eventually embrace all tongues, all tribes, all nations, and all people. Not every individual will be saved, but every nation, tongue, tribe, and people will have the gospel available to them. And it is happening. You wonder if these are the last days. Sure they are. There's another indicator that they are. That is happening right now. It will be complete when the last ripple reaches the last shore and the gospel has permeated the entire pond. And then, as Jesus said, then the end shall come. But in this case, the end is the beginning, right? The end is the beginning, because the end will take place at the second coming. Revelation 19, in John's vision of Christ's return, I'll just read two of the verses. It's a long passage. I'll just read the first and the last verses of this passage, but you'll get the picture. In John's vision of Christ's return, starting in Revelation 19:11, John says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is the second coming. Now, verse 16 of Revelation 19, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In Revelation 15, this will sound very familiar to you, even if you have not been familiar chapter and verse with Revelation. Revelation 15, see if this doesn't sound familiar. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And he will reign forever. Right? Handel, hallelujah, the Messiah, the hallelujah chorus. He took his words right from Scripture. It's one of the nice things about some of the old hymns. They're just Scripture. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's speaking about after the second coming, isn't it? From humble beginnings in first century Israel to its spreading throughout the entire world and eventually ruling over it, such is the kingdom of God as illustrated in the parable of the mustard seed. But Jesus has something else to say about his kingdom. Luke 13:20. "And again he said, To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Now let's return to the stone in the pond one more time. Only this time the whole world isn't in view. This time the individual, man, woman, and child, is in view in this analogy. This time, think of the gospel, or the pond, I should say, as the individual Christian. Now the pond isn't a picture of the whole world, as it was in the parable of the mustard seed. Now picture the pond as you. Where the mustard seed expanded and grew outward to encompass and embrace the entire world, the leaven is inside you. And it will expand to encompass and embrace the entire Christian. What began as a small spark of life the moment we receive Christ grows until it permeates our entire being. It works its way into every part of our life and being until we're fully sanctified, right? This is the aspect of the kingdom of God that's described in Luke 13:21. In the leaven. Unlike the analogy of the mustard seed, which externally fills the whole world with the good news of the kingdom, the analogy of the leaven is internal in the sense that it eventually fills the believer to capacity. The ripples here will touch every part of our being as we become more and more like Christ. These are fascinating two parables, aren't they? Boom! One's the whole world and one's you. You see why you have to teach these two parables together. And by the way, please don't be confused by the word leaven, by Jesus' use of that word, because the Bible often uses leaven as a synonym for sin, right? But that's not what's going on here. That's not how it's being used here. The leaven here is the agent that spreads through us and pictures our sanctification. So Jesus uses the leaven to illustrate the believer's filling. Spiritually speaking, now, we fill up, we swell up, we bubble up with the power of the Spirit until we become more like Christ. And isn't that precisely what's happening as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? Isn't it? See, the gospel isn't just going out through the whole world. It's going out through, or it's going in through you. The inward part, it's in you and expanding to fill you. You say, you know, I sure wish I could grow a little faster. I sure wish that stuff had spread through me a little quicker. Well, join the club. I wish I could grow a little faster and it spread through me a little quicker too. But the dictionary's definition of leaven helps me to understand that good growth, growth that's worth anything, takes time. Takes time. Webster's New World Dictionary defines leaven as, quote, a small piece of fermenting dough to spread through, causing a gradual change. Isn't that the way it's been for you? From the moment you were saved until today? You've been gradually growing and gradually changing. That that's in you is slowly filling up. In some cases it fills us out. Not supposed to. But the point is, it's what's expanding in you. Just like the gospel is expanding in the world. That helps me. I appreciate that. And it also shows you how Jesus used exactly the right word. So every time you see leaven in the scriptures, don't just assume it's sin. Find out the context. It might be something good. He's gradually transforming us every day. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To become conformed to the image of his Son. You're being conformed even now as you feed on his word. Even now, as the Word of God comes down on you and you absorb it. You're being transformed. And a lot of that transformation, I think, goes on kind of subconsciously. I'm not sure we are fully aware of how God is changing us all the time. But he is. And you may not see the growth from day to day, but if you've been a Christian, a faithful believer, for any length of time at all, you have been growing. You've been expanding. The ripples are reaching every part of your body and being. So to summarize, the kingdom of God is at work right now, but the world neither sees it nor comprehends it, doesn't get it. The parable of the mustard seed helps us to see how the kingdom of God is spreading into the world and reaching every corner of it. Just like the ripples on a pond, eventually you touch every shore. At the same time, the parable of the leaven helps us to see the kingdom of God expanding in and through us, all believers, and will eventually touch every part of our being. The kingdom of God will spread and permeate until it touches and everyone and is complete. And when it is complete, Jesus, the King of Kings, will return to set up his kingdom on this earth. And every one of his subjects will be complete and full. And then the kingdom won't be invisible. Then it will be very visible. He will return with the angels of heaven, not in the way he came the first time, quietly and almost unnoticed, but he'll come in a visible and spectacular way. Then the kingdom of God will be here in all of its glory. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. But in the meantime, if you find yourself discouraged by the state of affairs in this world today, and particularly by the state of affairs in our nation, and the condition of so much of the church that calls itself Christian, but lives like the world, if you're discouraged by that, well, you're not alone. So I want to close on a high note. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. To Daniel. Daniel is the fourth of the four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. We'll close with just two verses. So I'll wait until everyone's there. Daniel 7, starting at verse 13. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 7, y'all there? Verse 13, Daniel speaking, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came the first time, God showed Daniel a picture of what we're looking for, the second coming. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, Jehovah God, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's not bad. Are you a Christian today? Yes? Then welcome to the kingdom of God. Father, there is a kingdom that you have established, and you have put the seeds of it in us. And you have a king ready to return to this world and to take it over. And we look forward to that day. Again, Lord, none of us look forward to dying, but we look forward to the day when we will be with you and see you as you are and be in your kingdom, not just spiritually, but materially as well. and then reign with you. That's an amazing thing. But you have said it, you have promised it, and you cannot lie. So Lord, bless us. Even though, Father, we find ourselves discouraged by the state of the world we are in, that's all right, because this world is passing away, isn't it? But your word will not pass away. Your written word will not pass away, and your living word will not pass away. You have made us a part of your kingdom, and we will thank you and praise you and glorify you and honor you forever. And we can do that because your kingdom will last forever. So thank you, Lord. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.